it's disheartening sometimes as a Christian, then the passage we're going to look at this morning is for you. And I would say that it is for you personally. It's for me personally. And as we discuss this chapter, I would like for each of us to think about how we can make an application for us personally, not for your spouse, not for your children, not for the person over on the other pew, not because you know of some situation that somebody else has. But I submit to you that this scripture is highly relevant to each one of us in our perspective of what is godly and righteous, and why we should be in pursuit of righteousness and not be looking across at the greener grass somewhere else. If you will, turn over to Psalms chapter 73. Psalms chapter 73. The psalmist here in verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So he starts out with this blanket statement that there's a reciprocal relationship between those that have a pure heart and the righteous God, and the relationship that they can have with him, that he is good to those that have a pure heart, that are seeking purity in the sight of God himself. And he says, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But then he makes a personal statement, and this is a statement that each one of us has to think about with things that we have beset us before. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters are a full cup or drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." He describes a group of people, worldly people, we might call it. And he says, this is the way they live. They just wander around the earth. They do anything they want. They bring riches. They have pride. They wear pride as a necklace. And they can do anything they want to. They say anything. They raise their fist against God and they say, who is God to restrain me? Who is God to keep me back? He talks about they scoff in verse 8 and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They are willing to oppress those that are good, hold people back for their own increase. And then they hold it up as a medallion and say, look what I did. And so they just willingly take advantage of people and then flaunt the fact that they take advantage of people. And he says that in verse 10, therefore these people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. So you have good people that are doing good, but they're taken advantage of by these same evil people. And they say, how then does God know? They question whether God really has any idea of what they do, their comings and goings. And they know that there's no boundaries and that there's no punishment. And they see their increase as basically a check of okay that they're allowed to continue and to keep going. Back in verse 4, he says, there's no pangs in their death. They don't fear death, but their strength is firm. When they're sitting on their deathbed, they still don't feel it. They sit there and they go right to sleep and they assume that they're okay because they had a good life and they accumulated things and they had wealth and they had power and they pulled it all together. And they did it without God and without morality, without ethics. And so he says, I looked at this. He said, my feet had almost slipped. He said, I had almost fallen from this. I stumbled in verse 2, because I was envious of these boastful people. He said, I looked across my fence to the other subdivision, to the other farm, to the other company, to the other neighborhood, to the other family, and I thought, well, how is it that they are doing so well and they can get away with anything they want to, and I was envious of them. He said, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Down in verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, God kept me straight. I was chastened every morning. Every day I woke up, I thought, well, I can do this or I can do that. I can make this moral decision or I can make that moral decision. And I brought myself into subjection. And he said, well, what was it for? He said, surely I've cleansed myself in vain. Why am I keeping myself pure, the writer says? Why am I worried about doing all these things when there's all these people, the main majority of people out there are getting away with anything they want to, and they're increasing. And I'm restricted. He says, I've focused on the prohibitions in life. And when I settle the account, it looks like they're doing way better than I am. He said, so surely I've cleansed myself in vain. It must be vanity that I've done these things. I've wasted my time. Look how much further ahead I could be if I had not done that. For all day long I have been plagued. I've worried, I've fretted, I've suffered, I've done without. Each one of us has got times in our lives where we've absolutely hit rock bottom. We've lost out. We've had to make a moral conscious decision to take the high road and to walk away from something, whether it's money or love or some other sort of relationship that we wanted to be in, but we had to walk away from it, and so we were plagued by those things. Whereas the worldly people, they do what they want. Whatever is right in their own eyes, they're able to do it. There's no restrictions. If it feels good, go do it. A Christian can't do that. A servant of God can't do that. The writer here says, I've done these things in vain. In verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Now he's talking about God's people. He said, maybe if I had just done those things, then I would have been untrue to you and untrue to God. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He said, I was trying to wrap my head around it. Why is it that the ungodly and the unjust are promoted? And why is it that they're unfettered? And why is it that they can continue to just dwell on the earth and just own and rule the world, seemingly? And he says, it's painful to think about it. It's hard. It's a hard thing to consider and to realize that the servant of the Most High God is restricted and is kept from being prosperous. And he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It wasn't that the writer had never been in the sanctuary of God before. It wasn't that he didn't know the difference between right and wrong. It wasn't that he didn't know already that there was judgment waiting, that there was a God that would make wrongs right and would prove that wrongs were wrong and that he would bless those that did right. It wasn't that. It was that he sat down for a moment and took account of all the things that he knew. And he says, when I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, when I let my mind be at ease for a minute and meditated on it and thought about it, I knew down in my heart what the difference was. He says, and then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. Remember a minute ago he says, my foot almost slipped. He says, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when the one awakens, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He says, they don't have you. And when you consider them, when God considers them and their actions and the way they live and the things they do, he doesn't have a relationship. Like we read back in verse 1, where God is good to Israel, to such that have a pure heart. they don't have a pure heart. So God's not good to them. God allows them to exist. God gives them time to repent. God allows them to have opportunity to have success. For one reason or another, God, from time and chance, like Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, that there's time and chance appointed to all. For whatever reason, those people have the ability to do what they're doing, and they're getting away with it for the here and the now. But he said, when the dream is over, and God wakes up and says, now is the time, and he calls them into judgment, judgment will come. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. That idea there, in the biblical term of vexed, is to be crushed. And some of your translations maybe say it was shot in the kidneys. Basically, this is a deadly blow. Not just a bruise on the head or the leg. This is something that is crushing. He said it was crushing to really to think about the profoundness of the severity of judgment that would be brought on those that are ungodly and those that are evil. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant, like a beast before you. The foolishness he's talking about here is all the way back in verse 2, where he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped, and I was envious of the boastful. How foolish to be envious of the boastful. How foolish to be envious of those that are greedy for money, that are trying to have success in an ungodly way, that are piling on power and trying to take advantage of people, and that are not humble and that are not righteous. He says, I was so foolish, verse 22, and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, like a dumb animal standing there before God Almighty, thinking, well, maybe there's a better way than serving our God. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. As a foolish and an ignorant animal standing before God Almighty, he says, even out of my ignorance, I am completely with you, because where else would I be? He says, you hold me by my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. God extends that fellowship to the pure of heart, and he holds him with his right hand. The creator and maker and influencer of everything and of mankind, the perfect judge, extends fellowship to those who have a pure heart and that seek him first. And then he says, and afterwards you receive me to glory. So the here and the now, you give me fellowship and you extend the right hand, but in the future you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. So whether we're talking about here on earth or whether we're talking about an eternity, which there is an opportunity for an eternity with God, he says, I seek you instead of those things that are of the earth. He said, how foolish of me to even consider for the moment that I consider it, that I almost slipped, that these people actually had something that I don't have. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works. There's about three scriptures I'd like to go back and look at in reference to the things that we've read this morning. Turn back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. I mentioned this a minute ago about time and chance. When we look at those people in the world that we think are successful, and we wonder, well, what sets them apart? What makes them different? And while their lack of morals and ethics may allow them to propel them into a journey that is more acceptable in our society than the decisions that we may make as a righteous people, there's still a certain amount of what goes on in the world that is just time and chance, and it's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. You think about the fact that you were born into the family you were born in, into the country you were born at, in the time and in the century that you were born into. It has nothing to do with anything but the time God provided for and the chance that you have there. And so what you do with your time and what you do with those chances is up to you. It's not up to anybody else. And the decisions you make with those chances and that time is between you and God, and you'll be held accountable for it. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, it says, I returned and saw under the sun that a race is not swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The race is not to the swift. We think that, well, the fastest guy and the guy that's the most agile and the guy that's trained the hardest and the guy that eats the best stuff and everything, well, he's the one who always wins the race. I've got some teenage boys that work for me over the summer that are into mountain biking, and not pleasurable mountain biking. They go down hills at 40 and 50 miles an hour and try and beat each other to the bottom, and they come to work the next week with bruises and bangs and, you know, arms and cast and everything else, and it's scary to watch the head cam that they're wearing, much less to go follow them down the hill. And they train really hard for these races to see who can race to the bottom of the hill the fastest, and they've done really well in their competitions. But what's always been interesting to me is that one of them will come and say, well, I got eighth place this week, and he won first place last week. And he's like, well, what happened? Well, I came around a curve and I hit a mud puddle, and the mud puddle made me slide sideways and I was out of the race. And so even though they're as good as they can be at their sport, every once in a while there's something that happens that upends their chance of winning. And it's nothing that they could have seen or they could have contemplated. One day they had a dry race, and the first four or five groups of kids that went down the hill went down completely in the dry. It hadn't rained in a week. It was dry powder, and they all did really well. And they let the kids that aren't as good go first. About lunchtime, they got 4 inches of rain. So all the kids that were in the top of their categories all had to go in the afternoon. And so they all went down in the mud. And they all just crashed and burned, every one of them. And all these kids that had just entered the race and had been in it for the first time with no training all ended up winning the top spots because the conditions were different for them. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes, not always, but as Christians, we need to realize that we cannot overcome everything. We can't change everything. We can't affect everything for good. We can't have our way with everything. And we have to be considerate of the fact that there are others out there who just had a different time and a different chance. And so when we look across and see somebody else prospering, it may not be because of their sin. It might not be because of their righteousness. It might just be because of time and chance. And so we need to be patient and considerate of that and realize that God has blessed us at the time and the place that we're at and be thankful for it. Another scripture I'd like to look at is over in Hebrews chapter 11. In Psalm 73, in verse 24, it says, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. You remember the writer had said that he held his right hand and that he guided him with his counsel, and afterwards will receive me to glory. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, after we had talked about several of the early followers of God and their faithfulness. In verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Later in this chapter, David, one of the psalmists, is mentioned in this chapter of faith, as we call it. But before this, we were talking about Abraham and Isaac, but specifically Abraham leaving his country and walking away from everything. And it says that he had a goal in mind to serve God, because he looked forward to that time that he would be glorified with God in heaven in a country that wasn't in this world. And so the things he left behind weren't important, and the thing he was going to physically for that physical promise wasn't that important. But serving God with a whole heart and with a pure mind and being faithful to God no matter what was important to him. And he says that he died in faith, not having ever really attained those physical promises that were promised to him. The psalmist says that in glory, he knew that he would take him to glory in someday because of his faithfulness. These men knew that God would allow them to be glorified, their soul to be glorified, and to be able to go to heaven and to have a relationship with God. And it says there in verse 16, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them." So our perspective as Christians, as followers of God, is not relative to just this world. In fact, it should never be relative to this world at all. Our relationship with God is an eternal relationship that is bound in a communion that no one on earth that is not faithful to God could even possibly understand. So what their pursuit is more of this earth. Our pursuit should be more relationship with God, a tighter relationship with God, fearing God, knowing God, having a understanding of God's expectations for us, and so that it makes us a better Christian, a better follower, a better saint, a better helper, a better servant, a better leader. Those are the things that we should be worried about, the spiritual things that will add up to being the best servant to God that we can be, so that we can be joined with God in fellowship for eternity. And so as our hope is set on things above and on things beyond, don't get tied down in the physical here thinking about what everybody else has and what they're able to accomplish and why they have more than you and why their opportunities are greater and better than yours are. Back in Psalm 73, in verse 28, it says, But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works." If you will, turn back over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." That word double-minded there at the end has the idea of somebody trying to live this life and to live this other life. As Christians, we can't live here in the world and be part of the world and think that the world is what's going to make us great, or the world is what's going to put us on a pedestal, or the world needs to accept us, or the world needs to accept my children, or that I need to fit into the world. If I want to be a Christian, I can't be double-minded. I can't think that the world is an end-all and that heaven is an end-all too. He says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." He doesn't say the Lord will draw near to you, and when He gets you where you want to be, then you show Him your appreciation. He says, you put your first step forward, put the first fruits on the offering of the altar of sacrifice, and make yourself the living sacrifice. Be that Christian, that follower, that servant, that faithful servant. Make that first move and draw yourself nearer to God so that He will then draw near to you. And He will bring you into that fellowship that is eternal, not physical, not here in the now. This applies for everyone at every time and every place and every nation and every century. It applies to all of us at every economic, socioeconomic level. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are. We draw near to God and God draws near to us. It doesn't matter if you were poor and broke and didn't have parents or you're orphaned. If you speak one language or another language, if you're in a country that's communistic, or if you're in the United States of America that's turning socialist, it doesn't matter where you live or what time you're at or what your government is like or how cruel people are. It doesn't matter if you live in a country that was ruled by Sharia law. People that fear God and seek Him will have a spiritual, eternal relationship with God that is not calculated or added up. It's not figured out by their status in society. It's not how big their bank account is. It's not who their government is. They will have a God that they can trust in, and that they can know that God is pleased with them, and that they can trust Him with their soul. And that he will bring them to glory. He will bring you to glory. He will bring me to glory. And He will allow us to have fellowship with Him for eternity, far beyond the temporal world that we live in. These are the thoughts I have for this morning. If there's anyone that needs to make their life right or to ask for the prayers of the church, I'd ask you to do so as you come and stand and sing.